Okay, we are into a series, actually it's an extended series, and it's going to continue on for a little while longer, about understanding Israel. And the reason we're doing this is because there is a great misunderstanding of Israel out there in the world today. It's just phenomenal. As we talked a little bit earlier this afternoon about this, it's permeating more and more. And it's becoming quite a problem. In the Hebraic and Messianic circles, I believe that at this time in world history, God has raised up this particular movement of people, started with Messianic Judaism and has continued in the Hebraic movement, you might call it, to start to get back to the roots of what God has given to His people. And now that it's sort of taken off, there's an identity problem, you might say, in this movement that needs to be dealt with. And I think Hasatan is dealing with it in his way, and his way is division, and which is quite contrary to where God's way is, which in God's way, obviously, is a way of unity and bringing people together in most cases. Now, we're going to talk a little bit today about a situation where God actually causes a little bit of disunity. But, you know, in the Bible, the phrase, the God of Israel, is mentioned 203 times. But in the Bible, the phrase, the God of the Gentiles, is never mentioned. But if you take and ask a traditional Christian, let's call him today, who is Israel, they don't know who Israel is. But if you ask them, or they'll say, well, the Jews are Israel. But if you ask them, who are Gentiles? They say, well, I'm a Gentile. Everybody knows a Gentile. So people tend to know who Gentiles are, but yet, like has been mentioned many times before, God has never made any covenant with Gentiles. He's only made a covenant with Israel. God only calls Himself the God of Israel. He never calls Himself the God of Gentiles. So it's important for people to begin to understand who is Israel in order for them to take and be able to understand who their God is. And, you know, we've missed that. The 9/11 thing, you know, that's coming up here just in a few weeks, the 10th anniversary of 9/11. And I can still remember our president back at that time calling Allah the God of all mankind. Okay? Well, that just goes to show that we don't know who the God of Israel is. And Christians especially don't know who the God of Israel is. So it's really important that this information gets out. Now, we're going to review a couple of things here from last week before we go on. By the way, any of the teachings that we do here are available on our website. So you get the audio and the video of those things, or the PowerPoints. But we'll review, we're going to go here's some of the things that we talked about last week. First thing is we realize is that Israel and Judah are two different peoples. And they had been two different peoples all down through history, and they're still two different peoples together. The only time Israel exists as a cohesive unit is when God draws them and brings them together as a group. We found that Israel, even during the time of the early years of King David's reign, that Israel and Judah maintained their own armies, separate armies. But yet they were eventually united under King David. We also studied into the Tabernacle of David, and we found that the Tabernacle of David represents David's dynasty. David's dynasty was when Israel and Judah were united under him. That's when David became great in God's eyes, and that's when he became a great leader, is when Israel and Judah were combined under his leadership. We also went through the Amos 9 prophecy, and the reason we went through the Amos 9 prophecy is because it talks about the restoration of the tabernacle of David, restoring the tabernacle of David. And we saw that according to Amos 9 prophecy, the tabernacle of David was broken, and that was because David's dynasty had been broken. David's dynasty, which had one time had been composed of Israel and Judah, was now two separate kingdoms. In many cases, they were at war with each other. We also realized that Amos 9 prophecy was about Israel being scattered throughout the nations. And that very clearly did take place. And not only is it spoken of in Amos 9, it's spoken of in various prophecies throughout all the Scripture. So, with this background, we can concentrate now a little bit more on the history of Israel, specifically the fact that God did split Israel up and the purpose for that. People have their own talents. In fact, groups of people and nations of people have talents. For instance, the German people, if you look back at their history, the German people were a people who were very industrious. They had some really good engineers. They had some really good scientists, good physicists. They were very good designers. They designed some really fabulous cars. They designed some of the best tanks during World War II. They were the first people to come up with a jet airplane. The German people are very sharp in this. They are industrious. They can design things. They can think things through like that. And they can come up with some really great inventions. There again, on the other hand, you have the French people. The French people are somewhat laid back. They are into arts and arts and making wine, you know, and stuff like that, horticultural things. There's just a different type of people. And because of the fact that the French people are more,
romantic,
you might say. Yeah, that's a good term. I was thinking they're not really concentrating on hard, concrete things. They're thinking about beauty and stuff like that. That it was so easy for the Germans, who were very industrious, to just roll right over the French in World War II. In fact, the French didn't really put up any resistance at all. But so anyway, this is speaking obviously very, very broad and very general about these two peoples. But the important thing is that people, when they are that people have their own character traits, and nations have their own character traits. And when you're looking at God, because God is the master designer, He's the master planner, if God can take people who are very talented in different areas and bring them all together, then He can do something great with them. And we have a good example of that in the reign of King David and King Solomon, because it was when King David became king over Israel and Judah, and he was able to take and unite the talents of both Israel and Judah, bring those talents together, that they were able to basically conquer the known world at that time, and if not conquer them, at least make them vassal nations of Israel. And he was also able to take and raise up his kingdom, make his kingdom greater. They brought in great wealth and basically established a type of millennial kingdom upon earth at that time. And it was a very good time, and it was a time that God gave to us as an example of what will happen in the future. But then, again, if you take people that have all these talents as a group, and then you decide that, well, I need them to go off and do different things, then you split the people up in a way that you can take and use their different talents to the best, you know, for their best purposes. And this, I believe, is what we're getting ready to see in the kingdom of Israel, because Yahweh did split up the kingdom of Israel, and He sent them off in two different directions with two different purposes. And I would submit to you that in understanding that, number one, God did split up Israel, and then understanding why He split up Israel is the mystery that is spoken of in the Bible. Paul often speaks of this mystery of the kingdom of God. And I would submit that the mystery of the kingdom of God is how God is going to use a people who were united at one time, who He had split apart and sent them off in different directions, how He would be using those people to take and perform His will, so that at the end time, when He brings them all back together, they can restore this great kingdom that God had created once before in the kingdom of David. Now, the mystery started shortly after King Solomon died. And it ended, and it's going to end. It hasn't ended yet. I believe the mystery is going to end at the end of the Messianic Kingdom. And as we go through this whole series, we'll begin to see this. So first off, we want to talk about what happened and what caused the fall of Israel, and what caused Israel to become a divided nation. If we remember, King Solomon was a king, the greatest man, the wisest man who had ever lived up to that time, and probably the wisest man who ever lived, except obviously for the Messiah himself. But this greatest and smartest man on the face of the earth made this statement when he, at the dedication of the temple, which was basically the pinnacle of his reign as king over Israel. He made this statement here. He says, "Now therefore, O Yahweh, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me." This is what David had told King Solomon. Basically, David had told Solomon that, "Solomon, you will not lack for a descendant of yours to sit on my throne, on the throne of King David, if you walk in my ways and if your sons walk in my ways." See this big if in there? What that God is saying is the continuation of the dynasty of King David was dependent upon Solomon and Solomon's descendants walking in God's ways. We often miss this big if in this passage because we want to believe that that David's dynasty continued on and lasted forever and ever and will last forever and ever. But that's not true because God put this if in there. And we know that it did not last. We know that David's dynasty, the combined kingdom of Israel and Judah, did not last past Solomon's kingdom. We know that God was not looking for perfection in these men. He was looking for men who wanted and desired to walk in God's way. For instance, King David numbered Israel. And because David numbered Israel, many people in Israel died. But David's dynasty did not die because David numbered Israel. The reason it didn't die was because David repented of what he had done. And so God was not expecting perfection out of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. He was expecting people who would be like their father David. Walk in the way just as David walked. That's what they're looking for. People who, when they made mistakes, they changed. But unfortunately, that didn't happen with Solomon. You know, King David numbered Israel in order to take and see how big his army was. Solomon raised up, gathered horses to himself. And Solomon gathered chariots to himself. He did basically the same thing David did. He wanted to see how great and vast his army was. But the difference between David and Solomon was that Solomon didn't repent of it. When he was shown that he was wrong in doing these things, he never did repent of those things. And then as time goes on, we know that Solomon allowed his various wives to influence him to the point of committing idolatry. And because Solomon did allow his wives to influence him, and because he did get to the point of being an idolatrous king, God said this to David, or to Solomon, says, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant." Going on, it says, "Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." So because of King Solomon's failure to walk in God's ways, God broke David's united kingdom apart. His dynasty fell apart. The tabernacle of David basically broke in two. Not only did God cause tell Solomon that his dynasty would fall apart, that he would no longer, or his descendants would not have be king over a united Israel, God also said that he was going to raise up adversaries to Solomon. And that's exactly what he did. He took some of the adversaries that King David had basically squashed while he was king, and started having those guys to where they started harassing Solomon again. And You know, Solomon had this time of peace, and the peace did maintain itself, but there's always these little jabs at Solomon now from that point on by these various kings who before it would never even have considered challenging King Solomon or King David. And then he also raised up another adversary to Solomon, and that was the man Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was one of the leading officers of the of Solomon's kingdom. He was a I don't necessarily believe he was a general, but he was a leading man because we know that King Solomon took notice of him. And then Solomon did something which is sort of interesting, and I don't know if we've really even recognized this before or ever studied into it, but it says that he took Jeroboam, that Solomon took Jeroboam, and he raised him to being head over the forced labor of Joseph. And in doing so, the text actually says, this is what caused a rebellion in the heart of Jeroboam. This is what caused Jeroboam to raise up his hand to King Solomon. Now, in the feast in Paris Landing in 2008, we had one of the fellows give a talk about this. And he talked about this outright rebellion of Jeroboam, how Jeroboam was wanting to destroy the kingdom of Israel. And the fellow was absolutely wrong in saying that, because that was not the intent of Jeroboam's heart. Jeroboam had no intention of rebelling against King Solomon. Let's just read the story here and see what it says here. It says, then Solomon's servant Jeroboam also rebelled against the king. I left a few words out there because they were just basically the son of so-and-so and so-and-so. So Solomon's servant Jeroboam also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of his father, to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over the labor force of the house of Joseph. All right. You know, I've read that a number of times, and I never really caught what that meant. But I got in there, and I looked at these words, and I said, there's something wrong with what happened here, because what caused Jeroboam to rebel was that he was made officer over the labor force of the house of Joseph. Okay? If you study this word right here, the labor force, I don't have it on this piece of paper, but the word basically means the heavy burdens or the burdens with rigor. It's the same word. The word is only used three times in the Bible. Once right here, and another time is when it talked about the burdens of the Israelites, the burdens that the Israelites were under while they were in Egypt. That's what it means, the labor force. And it says it's the labor force of the house of Joseph. Okay? Now, the problem, there's a very glaring problem in this. Okay? And the glaring problem is that there's a law that God made. And that God said, you cannot take an Israelite and have him force with rigor. He cannot work for you with rigor. But yet, King Solomon made Jeroboam head over the labor force of Joseph. Do you remember back in the story of the Exodus? And it says that in Egypt, some of the Israelites were raised up to positions of leaders over the other Israelites. So you had basically Israelite taskmasters over Israelites. But God forbade that for Israel. God said that you could not have Israel serving you as forced labor. And so here's Jeroboam, and he's being told, okay, Jeroboam, because Jeroboam had no choice in this. Solomon didn't come up and ask him to be the leader over the forced labor. He was told to be the leader over the forced labor. And so what he's being told to do by Solomon is that you are the leader, or you are the one who's, you're the taskmaster over the Josephite slaves, is basically what it's saying. And God had forbid Israel from having slaves. So this is one of two things that happened. Either King Solomon either totally disregarded the Torah at this time in his life, or he no longer considered the sons of Joseph to be Israelites. Because there's only one way around that law. And the law says, you can't have an Israelite work for you as forced labor, then you have to say, okay, well, he's not an Israelite. All right? I think that's what's happening today. We have a group of people out there who are telling Israelites they're not Israelites. This is speculation, but I think that you can gather that very distinctly from these words. Now, why would King Solomon have to have forced labor? I mean, he was the richest man on the face of the earth. Well, I would suspect that King Solomon was running out of money. I mean, his wealth came from the times when he was following God. And as he's got further and further away from God, then I would suspect that his money sort of ran out. And so now, in order to build these walls and these things, then he had to have people do it, and he had no money to pay him anymore. And not only that, see, God had told King Solomon that I'm going to raise up all these adversaries to you. And so what did Solomon do? It says he rebuilt the Milo and he rebuilt the walls of the city of David. Now, the city of David is a little area southwest of the temple or greater Jerusalem. And so what Solomon was doing, he was protecting himself. He was building up the walls. The Milo was that area just a little bit bigger than that. And the word actually, the Milo actually means fortresses and building on and stuff. And so I would suspect what's happening here was that Solomon was trying to build walls and protect himself from what God had said was going to happen to him. And he did so on the backs of the children of Joseph, which was forbidden by Torah. So there again, Jeroboam, we have no reason to believe that Jeroboam before this had any problem with Solomon. But this infuriated Jeroboam. And so just so happened Jeroboam was leaving town one day. Maybe he was going back up to visit his brethren, his brothers up in the mountains of Ephraim because he was an Ephraimite. He was met by a prophet of God named Ahijah. And Ahijah took and had just purchased a brand new garment. He took this brand new garment and he met Jeroboam on the way. He took this brand new garment, and he ripped it into 12 pieces and gave Jeroboam 10 of those pieces and said, Jeroboam, God's getting ready to tear the kingdom apart. You're going to have 10 nations. Rehoboam's going to have two tribes, and you're going to become king over Israel. And so, I got a question. I'm there again speculating. Why is the new garment? What's the deal about the new garment? I think there was something important about that, and I believe because God was doing a new thing. This is the first time He was ever splitting the kingdom apart. And he was splitting it apart because he had a purpose in mind for doing so. This was not a happenstance thing. This was something he had sat down, thought about, and this was how he was going to bring about a future restoration, but it was going to be a totally new thing. So, what does God then do? He gives Ahijah tells Jeroboam, basically the same thing that God told David years ago. He said this. Well, let me see. That's not what. Oh, let me go back then. Okay. First off, let's talk about a few things about Jeroboam. The kingdom was given to Jeroboam. At that point, then we see that Rehoboam defies the will of Yahweh by going to Shechem. And this is basically the history of the story right here. Rehoboam, even though Solomon, and I would assume that Solomon told his son Rehoboam that, hey, Rehoboam, by the way, I lost most of your kingdom. You know, you're not going to be king over this great big group, you're just going to be king over just two tribes. And by the way, your arch enemy over here, Jeroboam, he's going to have the greater part of the kingdom. Solomon seemed to just forget to tell Rehoboam that. Or Rehoboam simply defies the will of God, because when Solomon dies, Rehoboam goes to Shechem, where he, and remember, Shechem's in the northern kingdom. He goes to Shechem in order to claim the kingdom. And while he's up there, the northern tribes try to work with Rehoboam. Now, this is sort of strange, because obviously Jeroboam, I would assume Jeroboam had told the elders of the northern tribes that, hey, this prophet told me I'm going to be king over all Israel. But nevertheless, the northern tribes go to Rehoboam and they say, Rehoboam, if you'll just deal with us as Israelites and treat us as Israelites, then we'll serve you just like we served your father David and your father Solomon. We'll do that. But of course, Rehoboam defies the wisdom of the elders and he turns to the young kids. We talked about that today a little bit. God told when they raised up judges to go to the elders of the people that have a little bit of wisdom. Well, Rehoboam defies the wisdom of the elders and he instead goes to the young people and says, what should I do? And the young people were all full of pride and all that, to say, you know, you treat the people bad. Treat them worse than King Solomon did, than your dad did. And that's exactly what Rehoboam goes back to say. And what's more, and Rehoboam didn't have all this, apparently wasn't all right there, because after the people told Rehoboam that we're not going to serve you, Rehoboam sends a tax collector up there and says, oh, by the way, pay your taxes. And so they end up killing, the northern tribes kill the tax collector, and Rehoboam jumps on his chariot and heads back south, and he realizes he's in trouble. But the point about all of this is that Rehoboam defies God, defies everybody who tries to work with him in this case. And it's all, though, due to what Yahweh has a plan for. He's planned for all this. And as we see here, it says, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by Yahweh, that he might fulfill his word, which Yahweh spoke to Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So this is where we're at. Israel rejects Rehoboam. Rehoboam still tries to collect the taxes, and Israel tells him to go home. After Rehoboam goes back down to the south, he still is in opposition to God, because then he starts to take and muster up an army. He gathers like 188,000, I think, men, and starts to march toward the north and attack the north, and God tells him, nope, you're not going to do that. He says, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is of me. Now, the passage I had on here, I don't have. But it says, if you go back through the text there, when you see Ahijah, the prophet, come to Rehoboam, Ahijah tells Rehoboam, he says, if you will walk in the ways of God, basically, I'm paraphrasing, if you'll walk in the ways of God, I will establish you a kingdom that will never depart. But if your sons walk contrary to my way, I'll take it from you. So basically, God gives the same promise to Jeroboam as he had given to King Solomon. But we know what the history is, and both of them lost this perpetual dynasty that they would have both had. So anyway, this concept of an eternal dynasty of King David, a never-ending dynasty of King David, is the way it was taught to me, at least, was incorrect, because it was taught as a unconditional thing. But it was very much based on conditions. It was based on obedience, and therefore I was taught incorrectly in that particular area. So here we have Israel divided again as a kingdom. They're not together like they were under King David. They're divided, and now God has two peoples going off in different directions, and he can direct them in his own specific ways. Now, There's some things about Jeroboam that if we study into the history of what he did, it'll help us to identify who the Israelites are today. Because Jeroboam established a religious system that was patterned after the religious system that God had given Israel at Mount Sinai. The trouble is, it wasn't the religious system that God gave at Mount Sinai. It was a make-believe, it was a facsimile thereof, but it wasn't the same thing. And there again, this counterfeit religious system that God gave Jeroboam sort of helps us to see who the people of the northern tribes are today. This is the religious system. This is the characteristics of the religious system that God gave Israel. They worship God through idols or golden calves. And we know that Jeroboam set up two calves in the northern kingdom and directed worship that way. He made priests from all the people. In other words, the priests of the northern tribes were from any of the tribes, and they rejected the Levites. Now, is there a group of people today who reject the Levites? Or, let's say, reject the sacrifices, which is what the purpose of the Levites were? Can we identify anybody that rejects the job of the Levites? I would say we can. They changed the festivals. Specifically, the festival of Sukkot. Jeroboam moved it to the eighth month. A somewhat facsimile of it, though it's not the same, was moved to the 12th month, which was Hanukkah, which I'm not saying Hanukkah is bad. I observe Hanukkah. But I think after Hanukkah, though, you had a group of people take this festival of the seventh month, morph it into the 12th month, and that will help us to understand who those people are. They attempted to mimic the proper order of worship that God had previously established. And there's a group of people on the earth today that do that. They're basically saying we have the same worship system that God gave to Israel. Only trouble is it's different. It's not the same thing. Now, while Jeroboam was doing this, Rehoboam was doing something else in the southern tribes. Rehoboam built altars to various idols all throughout the land of Judea. He introduced temple prostitutes, and I would submit to you that those temple prostitutes probably served in the temple itself.
Rehoboam,
yes, he introduced temple prostitutes. 1 Kings 14:24. And so Rehoboam interjected a very pagan worship himself in the southern tribes.
I don't see that.
1 Kings 14:24. I'll find it and get it through. That's the passage I had written down here. I may have got maybe in another, maybe 2 Kings or something. But I can find it for you. Okay. Okay, 1 Kings 14:24. That's 23 and 24. Okay. So anyway, basically all Israel began a slide towards failure and captivity. Both the northern tribes and the southern tribes started a very, very quick slide into a very degenerate way of life. And it's just as it was prophesied to do. I mean, Moses predicted this 400 years earlier. This is what would happen to Israel.
Because they didn't drive the nations away.
No, because they didn't follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Because they did do away with the people that were in the land.
Yeah, they allowed other people to get in. Yeah. But the bottom line is that they didn't follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't follow his ways. And even though God sent prophets to them to rescue them from themselves, Israel continually rejected the prophets and continually went into this downward spiral. And as we talked about today a little bit, the various kings of Israel, the various kings of Judah. When you look through them, you have this series. In the northern tribe, the series is almost a straight line series. You never had a single good king in the northern tribes. I mean, Jeroboam was an utter failure, and his son was another failure, and all the kings that came through that line, even though they were not they didn't maintain a lineage, all of the kings of the northern tribes were no good. Some of the kings of the southern tribes were okay. Hezekiah, for one. Manasseh, who started out as a very bad king, finally repented, but it was too late to make a change in the people, because as the kings are, so are the people. And if we have bad leaders, you're going to have bad people. That's just the way it is. So anyway, that's basically the history of Israel down to the captivities. And we'll talk a little bit about the captivities later. But I want to switch gears a little bit here so that we can set up for the next discussion. And that is, I want to make clear that we understand the term Ephraim. So I'm going to introduce Ephraim here. We've talked a lot about it as if everybody knows, but just wanted to make very clear that we do. We've talked about the house of Judah. We've talked about the house of Israel and how they apply in various ways. House of Judah, speaking specifically of Judah, and the tribes that associate with Judah, the southern tribes, that would be Levi and part of Benjamin. When you speak of the house of Israel, you can be speaking of simply the northern tribes, or you can be speaking of all Israel, and it's based on the context. So you have to look at the context to understand the term house of Ephraim, or house of Israel. But one of the biggest keys to understanding Bible prophecy is understanding Ephraim himself, or the term Ephraim. So let's go through that real quickly here. Ephraim is a second-born son of Joseph. He became equal with the other tribes. In other words, the boy Ephraim, he became equal with the other tribes in that he was considered a full tribe of Israel, just as his brother Manasseh was considered a full tribe. And Ephraim could... A phrase that we need to associate with Ephraim is this promise that was given by Jacob to Ephraim, and that is that he would become a fullness of the Gentiles. A fullness of the Gentiles. In Hebrew, it's Melah Goim. And if you're reading a King James or a New King James Bible, it probably says he would become a multitude of nations. But the word is actually Melah Goim in Hebrew, and it means a fullness of the nations, or a fullness of the Gentiles.
Exactly where it's at.
I don't know exactly where it's at. We look at that later. We also know that Ephraim's descendants became one of the larger tribes of Israel. Wasn't the largest tribe, but it was one of the larger tribes of Israel. And some notable descendants of Ephraim were Joshua, who was the one who led Israel into the promised land, Samuel, who was the last king during the time of the judges, or not the last king, but the last prophet during the time of the judges, a time that was brought out a little bit earlier, was probably one of the better times of Israel, because God never intended for Israel to have kings. And then Jeroboam, which certainly wasn't a shining light for the term Ephraim. But nevertheless, Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. He was the first king over Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, after the split. Other than that, we don't know that much about Ephraim. We don't know hardly anything about Ephraim himself as a lad or as a young man. The blessing that's said on Friday nights generally over young boys is that they be like Ephraim and Manasseh. But we don't know if he from Manasseh or child molesters or what. I mean, we don't know really anything about those guys. It's just not in the Bible. So anyway.
What does the name Ephraim mean?
Ephraim means, it means fruitful. Fruitful. It means fruitful. Is that what you said? I thought you said faithful.
Faithful.
Fruitful. Okay. The important thing to realize about Ephraim, though, is Ephraim is the term used very often in the Bible to refer to the northern tribes of Israel as opposed to the southern tribes of Israel. When we look at Ephraim, And we see that we can't assume that's all Israel, because it's never all Israel. Ephraim is always the northern tribes as opposed to the southern tribes. And so if you're looking at Ephraim, this is Ephraim right here. It's Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Gad, Dan, Naphtali, Ephraim, Manasseh, and part of Benjamin. That's the tribes that went with Jeroboam. As opposed to Judah, which was Judah, Levi, and another part of Benjamin. Benjamin sort of went both ways, because the land of Benjamin was right there. The Temple Mount is actually in Benjamin, the territory of Benjamin. And so you go a little bit north of that, and then you'd have those that went with Savior of the north and those that came with the south. And of course, all the Levites, it says in Scripture, all the Levites left their towns in the northern kingdom and came south. So all of them came, all of those guys came south. Ephraim is synonymous with the northern tribes, synonymous with the term the lost tribes, and synonymous with the term Israel, because Joseph is the one, Joseph's sons were the name ones that had the name Israel placed upon them. Now, there's a number of places we see this term Ephraim in the Scripture, and it helps us to just sort of nail down the point that Ephraim is not, and never did include Judah. We can turn to Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7, we find that there's a conspiracy going on. This is Ephraim conspiring with Syria to attack Judah. This is the same passage that includes the virgin birth prophecy, and it clearly shows that Ephraim is in opposition to Judah. It says, Isaiah 7, verse 17, "And Yahweh will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." In other words, they're saying the king of Assyria is going to come upon the northern tribes, upon Judah. So, anyway, this is one of the passages that shows that Ephraim is in opposition, or not that they hate Judah, it's just that they're not Judah. Okay, Isaiah later prophesies the millennial kingdom, and he says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." Now, why I put this up here is because this is an end time prophecy. In the end time, we see Ephraim and Judah being opposed to each other. Ephraim is harassing Judah, and Ephraim's jealous of Judah, and Judah's harassing Ephraim. Okay? At the end time. And there are many people out there in the Hebraic movement and the Messianic movement are saying that at the end time, Ephraim and Judah are all Jews. They're all the same people. But that's not the case. It's very clearly Ephraim is harassing Judah at the end time. They're not the same people. It's very clear. And there again, you look at this. Judah will not harass Ephraim. How does Judah harass Ephraim? By saying, "Hey, you're not us. You're not the same people as us." You know? I said Ephraim harassed Judah. Judah harassing Ephraim. I would submit that it's the same thing that happened in King Solomon's time. I believe that King Solomon was considering the northern tribes as not really part of Israel. No longer Israel. It says, "Therefore I can take you as slaves." So anyway, this is an end time prophecy which clearly shows Ephraim and Judah are not the same. Another passage is right here. It says, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest part of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor. Together a great company they shall return here. This is an end time prophecy. With weeping they shall come back, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by the brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So Ephraim is going to be coming back. Ephraim is considered the firstborn at the end time. Just like Ephraim is considered that earlier. And we know why Ephraim is considered the firstborn, because, I mean, this is consistent with Scripture. Joseph gained firstborn status because Reuben tried to take the kingdom, take over the leadership of the family by sleeping with one of his father's concubines. Manasseh and Ephraim, because they were adopted by Jacob, and once they were adopted, they became equal with the other brothers. And since Joseph was the firstborn and Ephraim was raised above his brother Manasseh, then therefore Ephraim would have firstborn status. And therefore Ephraim has the place and the responsibility of the firstborn. And what was the responsibility of the firstborn in the family? In ancient days, the responsibility of the firstborn in the family was the spiritual leader of the people. They were the ones who were supposed to lead the people, lead the clan, and be the they were the leader. They were the ones who were supposed to bring their brothers, bring their family into the walk of God. So Ephraim appears in various other passages. But the place it appears most in the Scripture is right there, Hosea. And so Hosea is a whole another topic. When we understand Hosea, we can gain a lot more insight into what God is doing today. This is one of the keys. This book of Hosea is one of the keys to understanding the mystery of the gospel and what God is doing today. And it also helps us to understand many of the New Testament scriptures. Of course, this whole passage, as we begin to really understand Israel, we can understand these New Testament passages that are seemingly hard to understand. So that's where we're going to leave off. We'll start there at Hosea next time. And so for right now, I want to say Shalom Aleichem and appreciate everybody's attention. And so we can take questions if anyone has any questions.